What a great privilege it is to be the beloved of Jesus, glorious King of Kings, as we've just sung. It's appropriate then, if that's who he is, then for us to pray to him and ask him to be with us this morning. We are stepping out of Exodus for 1 week, and we're going to be in Romans 13, 1 through 7, which I'll read in a moment, but let me pray for us. First, Father God, thank you for today. It is a joy. It's a joy to be in the house of the Lord with your people. It's a joy to feel the sunshine on our faces, to feel the cool breeze, to see the changing of the seasons. It's joy to have fellowship with one another, and it is a joy to know that your Spirit is at work within us. And so, Father, we pray that you continue your work here at North Hills as it is in heaven. Do your will. Lord, accomplish what you've ordained for us and use us for your purposes. But we pray particularly that you'd use this time that we have together in your word to encourage us and lead us in your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Romans 13, 1 through 7, and this is a passage I've actually preached probably close to more than any other, and it's not because it's my favorite passage. It just so happens, and poor Kirk's maybe heard me preach this sermon 5 times now. First time would have been in 2008 when he was a part of the search committee. They came to Virginia and visited, and I was preaching, on this passage. And it was about this time of year. And then I preached it in 2012 and 2016 and 2020 and now 2024. I've always approached it a little bit differently. It's not the same sermon. It's not verbatim. And part of that is because the Word of God is living and active. Hebrews 4. So you can have that experience even of a passage that you've read 100 times. And yet because of the Spirit of God, it can be fresh. And so that's my desire, is that this passage, if it's familiar to you, would be fresh once again. If it's unfamiliar, that it would lead you, as we are all led, to considering our God. Scripture speaks to us about our experience as being subjects to higher authorities in this world. And I want you to realize that as Paul's writing the letter to the Romans, he's not writing at a time when there are free and fair elections. Right? He did not step into the voting booth on Tuesday and make his mark for Nero. Nero was the emperor at the time. And Nero is the 5th emperor of the Roman Empire at this time, 54 to 68 AD. It's likely that Romans was written a few years after the beginning of his time as emperor, and it became known as a time of tyranny, of extravagance and debauchery by Nero himself, and ultimately a persecution of Christians. Now, this may shock you, but I hate politics. Some of you like it. Some of you maybe you studied it. You know, there's people out there that had a good friend in Virginia. He had studied political science. He almost had he was just short of a few hours of a master's degree in it. I don't like it. And sometimes I've preached this passage before the election, and sometimes I've preached it after. The point is that the message stays the same. See, that's the privilege of following the Lord. Now, our application, our understanding, those things change, but the Lord stays the same regardless of what happens out in the world around us. And so we have a place of confidence, we have a place of peace, we have a place of standing that doesn't change. And so I just want you to know that I would have preached the same way with the same words regardless of the outcome of Tuesday's election. I want you to be assured of that. So, because I believe very strongly that the heart or the root of what I want you to hear, though our application may change from time to time or in location to location and circumstance to circumstance, we come together under the banner of Christ. We come together under his lordship, regardless of who you voted for, or even if you voted at all. Some of you aren't old enough, and some of you might have said, it doesn't matter. Or, I hate this so much, I'm not participating. Whatever it may be, this is an opportunity, whether you participated in the political process of this week or not. It is an opportunity for us to participate in the process of the Holy Spirit transforming us into citizens that are fit for eternity. And so I approach this passage once again to challenge my own heart, and I appreciate Jacob's prayer earlier because it demonstrates part of what we're supposed to be doing, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But praying for our leaders, praying for governing officials from the highest levels down to the lowest. And so here's my theme this morning. The Christian submission to governing authorities is a reflection of a greater submission. It's a reflection of a greater submission. And if you want some main points to kind of hang on to, I'm going to talk about the challenge of submission, the proper motivations for this particular submission, and how the Holy Spirit leads us and moves us into that. So let me read Romans 13, 1 through 7. It's in the bulletin on page 8, or it's there in the Pew Bible, page 948. And let's hear the Word of God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of God. I was speaking to Kirk recently, I forget, it might have been a Sunday evening. I had seen a poll, it's the Ipsos Global Trustworthiness Rankings from 2024. And it puts before a bunch of people in many different countries, it says, look at this list of people, different types of people, and in general, here's the question, do you think each is trustworthy or untrustworthy in your country? Now, again, this was across different countries, and of course, there's going to be different types of governance and that sort of thing. And on that list were things like teachers, judges, TV news anchors, scientists, journalists, bankers. What caught my attention was where clergy ranked. Doctors were the highest, 58%. Scientists and teachers were just a little bit below that. But you have to go pretty far down the list below lawyers. Yeah. 31% on lawyers, 29% on clergy. You ordinary men and women are at 38%. Great job, people. All right. And I understand why there's a growing distrust. I understand the scandals that we see on TV and those sorts of things. And what caught my attention, of course, is it just makes my job harder, right? When those things crop up, if there's a general distrust. Thankfully, Jacob and I are just above taxi drivers, 1%, and journalists. Now, the lowest, right? If doctors are the highest, 58%, what's the lowest? Social media influencers, those corporate shills, 15%. Tied with them, also at 15%, also corporate shills, politicians. I kid, sort of. there is a general distrust globally of those who are placed in government and in governing authorities above us. And we understand it. They have worked to earn our distrust, haven't they? We feel that. We may joke about it. We may make comments. And let me tell you, let me be assured of this, at least in my mind. Nobody in our political system has a corner on that. That is across the board. And yet, we find ourselves under their governance, whether we like it or not. And let's be honest, oftentimes we don't like it. But the reality is that the politicians are not the real problem. It's not government that's the real problem. It's the human heart. And of course, the people who do govern take their human hearts with them. And we all have an idea that says, don't tell me what to do. We all speak in that way at times. Maybe not out loud, but that's how we approach authority. I know what's best for me. I know what's best for how to utilize my money. I know what should happen here. And in that is a rejection of authority more times than not. Now, let me be clear. The concept of submission is biblical. But that concept has been abused at times. So please do not hear anything I say today about submission and our submission to governing authorities to be an excuse for the abuse of individuals or groups of people. I just want to be clear on that. Paul David Tripp, in his great devotional, writes, this was back in August, he writes, "You and I always exist under some type of authority. We either willingly submit to God's rule and the authorities that he has placed in our lives, or we set ourselves up as our own authorities and rule our lives as we see fit. But none of us is wise enough, strong enough, faithful enough, or righteous enough to rule ourselves well. We are not hardwired to rule our own lives. We are no more hardwired to rule our own lives than a beagle is hardwired to live in a water-filled aquarium. Self-rule never leads anywhere good." So he's speaking of that big picture, and our submission, my theme this morning, is that when we submit to our governing authorities, we're demonstrating that greater submission to the Lord because we recognize we're always under authority. And we're going to willingly submit to God's rule in our lives. And that includes who he places above us at every level. In Daniel 2, 20 and 21, we hear Daniel say this, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And of course, King Nebuchadnezzar would learn that very truth, that God is the one who raises up and brings them down. And those individuals, men and women in government and authority, need to know that reality as much as we do. So whether you rejoice in the outcome of our national elections or lament the outcome or find yourself ambivalent, our calling remains the same. And that is to live under submission to the eternal king, which is worked out in real time in our submission to governing authorities. Do you know you have a dual citizenship? You heard it this morning. You heard it in our words of assurance. I suppose there could be some in here who could have a triple citizenship. Citizens of the United States, maybe citizens of another country, but you, as you heard in Philippians 2, are citizens of heaven. Those were our words of assurance, and that means our values and our calling are being shaped by the word of God, by the command of a greater king. We live as citizens in light of our eternal hope, and knowing that our status is secured through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which allows us to be a non-anxious presence in the world. I don't know what you've seen, but I've seen plenty of reactions to Tuesday. And some of them are just, quite frankly, unhinged, crazy. I want us to be in a place where we don't ever go that one direction or another. You can have a thought, you can rejoice, you can lament, you can think this is good or this is bad. Again, I would preach the same regardless of the outcome from Tuesday, but we should always be in this place where we recognize our citizenship ultimately is in heaven secured by Christ. And so that's what we rejoice in, that's what we're thankful for, that's what our confidence is in ultimately. So now that all the votes are in, well, they're still counting them, aren't they, in some places. But we should recognize there is no more reason to rejoice than not. There's no more reason to fall into despair because we have this security. And so we're living in light of the next world. And that's what Romans is helping, Paul's writing Romans, and he's helping these believers to do, is he makes a shift. The first 11 chapters are all this great, wonderful, detailed theology, and then in chapter 12, there's this big shift. In light of all of this, in light of all that Christ has done, therefore, give your whole lives, right? Be a living sacrifice. He begins in chapter 12 and then continues on, and we get to chapter 13, and he's been talking about the relationships that we have with one another and with the world around us, and that includes those who are in authority over us. And no Christians at this time, as Paul's writing, would have any place of authority in government. They would have no position of power. It wouldn't be until Emperor Constantine's conversion and the Edict of Milan that changed whether Christianity was legal or illegal. So talk about the challenges of living as a Christian under governing authorities that you don't agree with. So we've got nothing on that. But Paul's making this shift, and he's talking about these relationships. And in those relationships, all of them, submission should be a hallmark of it. And here's a good definition from Ray Pritchard. He says, submission means believing that God is able to accomplish his will through those he has placed in authority over me. Right? It's confidence not in them, but believing God can do what he has ordained to do in my life. And so in this passage, there's two motivations that come forward. One is recognizing God's sovereignty. You see that in verses 1 and 2 in particular. Second part of verse 1, there's no authority except from God. He is ultimately the sovereign one, and he is the one who establishes these things. And so that becomes my primary motivation for submission, is my submission ultimately to God's sovereignty over my life, regardless of what comes. And that is hard, right? When we suffer, when we're uncertain of what tomorrow will bring, it is difficult to live in submission to God. So this isn't just an issue for this particular topic, but for all of life. Believing that God is able to do what he has promised to do in our lives, and yet that becomes part of my motivation here. As we think about the way that Scripture talks about submission, it always puts it in the context of our relationship with God. So if you go to a place like Ephesians 5 and 6, where Paul's talking about that in relationship to husbands and wives, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands, and it's not a period there, as to the Lord. Or children, obey your parents in the Lord. Ephesians 6, slaves, obey your earthly master as you would Christ. You see, the context is that relationship. 1 Peter 2, 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme. And then he goes on. And if we are unwilling to submit to the highest authority, our Lord, then we are going to struggle with submitting ourselves to lower authorities. Paul is teaching this derivative nature of authority there in verse 1, that second part of it in particular. And then verse 2, Paul says, resistance to delegated authority of God is equivalent to resistance to God himself. Now, this raises an important question that this sermon is not going to address. I'll just tell you right off. Is this command to submit to governing authorities that the Lord has placed over us absolute? No, it is not. You are to obey God ultimately rather than man. So there are limits to this. But I assure you that if you want to go 100 miles up the parkway and a sheriff's deputy pulls you over, you can pull out your Bible on Sunday and say, God, you know, I'm just following the Lord's command. You're not getting out of that ticket because the Lord has placed that authority over your life. And there's good wisdom in that, isn't that? Isn't there? Right? It's not wise to travel that fast. And so it isn't absolute, but it is there. So don't think about the exceptions. Think about the challenge of where it is right and proper for us to do that. And our other motivation is that these are God's servants. He uses the word diakonoi, which is the Greek word that in certain contexts we would translate in an official sense as a deacon. So the word deacon simply means servant. Sometimes, though, we see it and used and it means a position or authority, but in general it simply means servant. And here Paul is saying these governing authorities are servants of God. In verse 6, he calls them ministers. There's a proper role of government to encourage good and right behavior. And even poor government is better than no government, right? You may have objections to legitimately any number of things within our government and our system. But if I gave you a paid ticket to, I don't know, let's just pick a country, North Korea. Are you going to take me up on that offer? I'll send you there. Haiti, which has descended into chaos. I'll send you there. Are you going to say, no, even a broken system here is better than many other places, and we can be thankful for that. And we can learn what it means to submit. And I'm not picking on North Korea or Haiti. I'm simply saying, let's be aware, even when we object to things, that the Lord has blessed us and given us great kindness in our government. And they serve as authority and justice. And ultimately, we're trusting in God. So we don't take revenge. Someone slights us, we shouldn't pull up for a fight, right? We trust the government that's been placed ahead of us. Also, we recognize that these servants, these ministers, serve to remind us that there is a proper fear. There's a proper place of fearing consequences for our actions. Now, that doesn't always keep people from doing the wrong thing, but it can. Because you recognize there is law and there is authority and there is submission to it. So fear is not the prime motivation, but it is a part of the order of government that the Lord has established. So what happens, though, is that by sin, our consciences are deadened to the commands of God. But by God's work, he enlivens us by the Holy Spirit, and our consciences are renewed. And while we have fear of punishment or retribution, which can be a motivator, Paul ultimately wants us to see that it's the power of the work of the Spirit within us. Look at verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And he goes on in verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. See, we've been made alive in Christ, which is how we come to a place of submission, and submitting to the Lord ultimately means submitting to these authorities that he's placed over us. And it seems like there's a practical example that maybe Paul has in mind. He's certainly talking about taxes in verse 6, and he mentions it again in verse 7. And you may recall in Matthew 28, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were not pals, came together. This is almost at the very end of Jesus' life. And they came together to try to trap Jesus, put up a coin, right, and said, is this the right thing? Is this lawful? Who do you pay taxes to? And they were hoping to trap him, either to show him to be a rebel against authority or a blasphemer against God. And instead, he asked on that coin, whose likeness is there? Whose inscription is there? And he says, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. But here's the reality that all Christians recognize. We are made in the image of God. The image of God is imprinted on us. So what do we owe? We owe God our lives. And so we submit ourselves to him. And the Spirit of God is teaching us both what it means to live in submission to our Lord, but also to those he places in authority over us. And that goes beyond paying taxes. You see that there towards the end. It goes towards paying respect and honor to authority. We may find our leaders unrespectable at times and dishonorable. Is that true? Yes, absolutely. Well, what do we do then? It's a real challenge, isn't it? But let me give you an illustration of parenting. Would it be okay for our parents and grandparents in here if I were teaching your kids and told them, you just have to do what your parents and grandparents tell you, but you don't need to respect them? Would y'all be okay with that? No, because the Lord has given a certain position of authority over that child. And because of that, there is a proper respect and honor. Can parents sin and act dishonorably and unrespectfully? Absolutely. So it's not universal, but that is what we're striving towards, and that's what I would teach, right? To children, to youth. I've taught youth for years, and oftentimes have that conversation with youth, the children that are frustrated with their parents and the parents' rules. I never send them back and say, well, just do what they tell you. Yeah, you'll be out of the house soon. Don't worry about it. No, I would encourage them in their relationship to their parents, even if I would be sitting there thinking, yeah, your parents are wrong. I'm not going to say that out loud, though. I'm going to encourage the relationship. And so ultimately, we have the submission to the Son, ultimately to the Father, brought about by the Spirit, the triune God. And so we are submitting to the King of the universe. And remember what happened with Christ. Satan tempted Christ by offering him the kingdoms of this world if he would worship Satan. Jesus said, no, I have a greater authority and a greater purpose. He was falsely accused by his enemies. He commanded Peter to put away his sword. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed for a way out, but ultimately submitted to the will of his Father to go to the cross. And on that cross, he was mocked that he couldn't be saved. And yet he submitted to a death, both physically and spiritually, that we can only begin to imagine. And that is our salvation. And so then that is what leads us to what submission looks like. Not radicalism, not guerrilla tactics, not withdrawal or apathy. That's my temptation. But submission in any sphere belongs within that relationship that we have with the Lord, and then it gets defines all of our relationships. So the Spirit's movement, one, is towards prayer. So we heard Jacob pray for our leaders. That's what you should be doing. That's what we should be doing. When we pray, we demonstrate that we are not autonomous beings or self-sufficient. We demonstrate our submission to the Lord by seeking his will, his wisdom, his work. That is countercultural. We are also encouraged to pray specifically for our leaders and our government. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so my willingness to pray for those in authority is an indication of my willingness to submit to the Lord in this area. What can you pray? What would be a simple prayer for you to pray for our governing authorities? Lord, your will be done through them. Can you remember that? Absolutely. Can you pray that? Absolutely. Even our children can pray that. Lord, your will be done through those you've placed in authority over us. We also move towards repentance. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, which is expounding on the fifth commandment. Fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. Right? That's the first place you learn what authority and submission looks like. And so it says, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to defense and maintenance of their persons and authority, according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. And in Titus we hear, remind them, chapter 3, to be submission to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Do you see what that command is doing? It's saying, you are different because Christ has made you different. Now demonstrate that in the way that you live in this world. And so if you hear that, right? Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy. Is there something then that you need to repent of in your attitude or your words towards others in recent weeks? Have you been gentle and shown courtesy? Have I loved my enemies as I'm commanded to do? You see, we actually have more repenting to do than we often realize. It's not just towards prayer and repentance, it's also having a mind towards the kingdom of God. I say this every 4 years, there will never be a Savior in the White House. I don't care if they have an R or a D next to their name, or an I or anything else. So submission moves us towards the kingdom of God because by it we demonstrate that we're not looking for that. We're not working for salvation from an earthly kingdom because we have it from an eternal one. And so we work to be salt and light in our society, and we fight for the rights of those who have no voice, including the unborn and the born. And we do that from the perspective of this kingdom. I was reading the epistle to Diogenes. I know y'all are all familiar with that. Right. It's an early 2nd century apologetic letter. And the writer of it is basically explaining what Christianity looks like and why it looks so strange to the person that's receiving it, Diogenes. And so the writer writes that basically to say, the Lord sent his Son, the Creator and fashioner of all things. He says, by whom all things have been arranged and placed within their proper limits, and to whom all are subject. That's who the Lord sent to be our Savior. And then he says, was it then, as one might conceive, for the purpose of exercising tyranny or inspiring fear and terror? Is that why Jesus, the Son, came, the Creator of all things? By no means. But under the influence of clemency and meekness, as a king sends his Son, who is also a king, so he sent him. As God, he sent him. As to men, he sent him. As a savior, he sent him. As seeking to persuade, not to compel us, for violence has no place in the character of God. As calling us, he sent him. Not as vengefully pursuing us, as loving us, he sent him. That is what God has done for us. And if you can submit to that, that gracious salvation that God gives us in Christ, then we can grow into the submission that we are to demonstrate in all areas of life, including to governing authorities. And we endure by the grace of this salvation that we receive, by that submission to our Lord's authority, and demonstrated by the Holy Spirit leading us towards prayer, towards repentance, towards the kingdom of God, for that's where we will be. Join me in prayer. Father God, thank you for this time and your word. And I pray, Lord, regardless of how we feel about this week, whether we like or dislike politics, whether we like or dislike our politicians, whether we trust them or not, Lord, help us to submit to you. And as we do, submit in all the ways that you've called us to do. And in so doing, point others to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jacob.